Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 15. And there we are told about the unique priesthood of Jesus. Different from the priests who were before him, who were of the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, and their main work, of course, was to bring the sacrifices in the temple, and the high priest, who was appointed, had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people, so that God could continue to have a fellowship with them and they with him. So we're reading from Hebrews chapter 7, the verses 15 to 28, and then we'll turn to our text for this morning, which is found in 1 John chapter 2, the verses 1 to 6. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, our text for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2, the verses 1 to 6. Where the elderly Apostle John writes to his readers, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, contrary to what's in the bulletin, my theme this morning is Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. Dear congregation, children, young people, adults, next Sunday we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the love of God. It is a celebration of what God provides for the salvation of sinners like you and me. That love of God and that provision of God is beautifully expressed in chapter 4 of this letter at which we've been looking. John writes in chapter 4, verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God gave his Son. The Son came into this world and he became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, obviously, that's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, where he sacrificed himself in order that we might live. Now, the Bible talks about that death of Jesus in many different ways. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Apostle Paul says that Jesus died for the ungodly. Elsewhere in the Bible we read that Jesus was loaded with our sins, and he died because he carried responsibility for our sins, for our guilt. Paul even puts it so strongly that he says that Jesus became a curse for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So there are different ways in which the Bible talks about the death of Jesus, which is referred to in our text as the atoning sacrifice. Now, different people have thought about what Jesus actually did on the cross, and they've described it in various ways, but no theory of the atonement is totally adequate, because it is something so magnificent, so far-reaching, that nobody can adequately describe it. But what it's done for us, it has redeemed us. It has set us free. It has set us free from the power and the guilt of sin, so that we can live in the presence of God, that we can be free to worship and to serve God with a free and loving heart. And when we accept that, when we accept Jesus as God's gift and as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we don't have to rely upon anything we do for our peace with God, because Jesus has done it all. When, as the Apostle Paul, John says in the first chapter of his Gospel, and he says that to all who received him, that is Jesus, as the Son of God, as their atoning sacrifice, to all who received him and call on his name, to them he has given the right to become the children of God. So when we first come to realize what God has given to us in Jesus, we are born again. We no longer rely upon ourselves. We receive the life that God gives us in Jesus. John calls Jesus eternal life. So that when we have Jesus, when we receive Jesus, when we identify ourselves with Jesus, we have eternal life. We have a new life. But what about once we are children of God? Once we are freed from sin and condemnation, do we then become totally incapable of sinning anymore? Some Christians believe that, you know. Some Christians believe if you become a real Christian, a born-again Christian, you'll never sin anymore. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't. Because John says here, my dear children, and he's writing obviously to Christians, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. So he's been saying in chapter 1, whatever people say about not having sin or carelessly living in sin while they claim to love God and know God and serve God, that's all hypocrisy, that's all lies. So John is saying, we must not sin, we must be obedient to God. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we want to serve God. Why? Because when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we accept that He has died in our place, that He has made that atoning sacrifice for us, then we see how great the God of love is, and God's love for us is, who has given us such a Savior. If Jesus has done everything to make things right with God for us, and believing in Him, just accepting Him for who He is and what He's done, that gives us eternal life, don't we say, don't we have a wonderful God who provides us with everything we need for life and godliness in His Son Jesus? I say, as Christians, we want to serve God. Isn't that what we say when we make profession of faith? I want to spend my life in the service of God. But who of us has not experienced the horror of finding that we have sinned badly as a Christian? That we have offended someone deeply with the way we've treated them? Who of us has not seen or experience the horror of seeing how mean, how spiteful, or how proud and arrogant and judgmental we can be. I've had times that I ask myself, am I a Christian or not? And you almost panic. How can I be like this? How can I do this? How can I behave like this when I'm a child of God? Am I a child of God? And John says, don't panic. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. So that's to be our aim. But if anyone of you sins, if any one of us sins, does something that offends God, that is contrary to God's will, John says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus speaks up for people, for children of God who fail. Who fall. Who sin. Who do something terrible. Because, listen, sin is not just breaking a little commandment here or a little commandment there. Sin is something that infuriates God. Because God is holy. God cannot stand sin. And when we sin, we are actually attacking the majesty and the love and the holiness of God. And if God would treat us then according to our behavior, we'd still be lost. But Jesus speaks up for the sinner, for the child of God, who has this awful sense of guilt and this awful sense of shame. I have disobeyed. I have offended my Father in heaven. Can I possibly be forgiven? And Jesus, as it were, puts his hand on our shoulder and says, my child, don't panic. I'll take care of it. Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen Jesus like that? Speaking up for you when you feel guilty, when you are guilty. Jesus telling you, I'll make sure that our Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, will not reject you. That the fellowship will be restored, re-strengthened. Jesus prays for those whom he has bought with his blood. Now, in a sense, what Jesus did on the cross was a once-for-all thing, as we read in Hebrews. He only had to make one sacrifice, once for all, to redeem all those who will ever be saved. There's only one Savior, only one sacrifice by which we are saved. But that sacrifice has an ongoing effect. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, applies that sacrifice day by day for his children, for his sheep. He prays, and you know the hymn perhaps, he shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Jesus prays for us when we feel we have no right to pray. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. It means he reconciles us to the Father. It means he takes away our sin. And anything that makes us unacceptable to God. He covers it. I tried to think about that. How are we to think of this atoning sacrifice of Jesus? That once for all death that saves us from the wrath of God, from the holy rejection of God, of all that is sinful, all that is imperfect. And it occurred to me that one way that we can think of it is that Christ's sacrifice, Christ's act of love for God, because that's what it is, isn't it? Jesus loved God. He made that sacrifice in obedience to God, to serve his Father in heaven with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his being. There was the perfect answer to God's command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus did it. For us. So the way I tried to think of it is this. Jesus' perfect love, Jesus' perfect faith, Jesus' perfect life, his righteousness, makes up for all our rottenness. God sees his righteousness. Jesus reminds him of his sacrifice, and God says, I am well pleased. I'm so pleased that I'm prepared to forgive these people who've done all these things but who have put their trust in this perfect sacrifice of Jesus. I had to think of something that Roman Catholics teach. They say there are certain people, and only a few of them, who are saints. And saints are people who have done more than their fair share of good works. They've done works of supererogation. And that's what other less holy people, less saintly people, can actually draw on. The extra good works that the saints have done, they can be distributed by the church to other less saintly people. I think it's a load of, well, codswallop. But Jesus has done works of supererogation, because he did not only do the Father's will in his day-to-day living, but he gave his life for others. So much so that God's heart is filled with joy for His Son and for all that He's done. And in that joy over Jesus, God accepts those whom Jesus purchased with His blood. Our text talks about being obedient to God's command. Those who know God will keep His commands. Now, we read God's commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, look at verse 23 of chapter 3, where John writes, "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us." Jesus once answered somebody, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is to believe in the one He has sent." Why? Why is that the work of God? Why is that so necessary? That we believe in the one whom He has sent, in Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. Because that's the only way that we will get to love God. We will only love God when we see how great God's love for us is. And we will not see the great love of God for us until we see it in Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying? We must constantly go back to Jesus. We must constantly look at Jesus, at what He's done and what He's doing to assure our salvation. Once you see that, it's as simple as you could think it to be. It's Jesus or it's hell. It's Jesus or we remained under condemnation. That's what makes the Christian faith so great. That God, in His love, provides for us according to our need. You know, John writes about having fellowship with God. My question is, where does God meet us? Where do we get into fellowship with God? Do we have to climb up to heaven to get to Him? Do we have to become a certain measure of obedient and holy to reach God so that He can take hold of us? No. God comes down to where we are. And we meet God at the cross. God says, "Here. Here is My Son. Here am I for you. Here I give you My gift, eternal life in Jesus. Take it. Enjoy it. Take it again and again and again. For only then will you know God for who He really is. And you'll know His love. And when you know God like that, you will keep His commandment, won't you? You will love Him. And if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. If God so forgives us, I should be willing to forgive anybody, no matter what they've done. But if I forget the sacrifice of Jesus necessary for the forgiveness of my sins, then I'll have a difficult time forgiving anybody else, won't I? Because then it's all about me still. Either him or her or me. But when Jesus has got our heart, when we know that He has purchased us with His blood so that we might belong to God, not only today, but forever, sure in His ongoing interest and prayers, and the efficacy of His once-for-all sacrifice to cover not only the sins of the past, but the sins of the present and the sins of the future, then I'm safe. Then I'm safe in the arms and in the name, in the care of Jesus. For then we will be able to understand at the Lord's Supper, take, eat, remember and believe that the precious body of our Lord Jesus was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We will feed on Him. We will drink of Him. I like it what they do in the Anglican Church. You have to go to the front and you kneel at the rail, and the minister and an assistant comes to everyone and gives you the bread or the wafer and says, "The body of Christ for you. The blood of Christ for you." What a wonderful way to be fed by Jesus. To take the bread, to eat the bread and drink the wine. He is the fountain of life. The bread and water of life. Let's go home rejoicing. Amen.